Brother Billy Bland is going to take the open forum for us today, and we appreciate his willingness to do this on relatively short notice. He has a number of questions. We invite him to make any opening remarks he wishes to make. And customarily, I don't think it's necessary to do this, but customarily it's stated in open forums, we're not legislating, we're not trying to set any rules or anything for anyone. This is a period of study, and we invite all to ask questions and to participate in this study. Brother Billy Bland.
Thank you, Brother Tommy. I think I'm going to change the format of this today. I'm going to use a little bit of reverse psychology. I think I'll ask the questions and then allow you to give the answers. There are many others who are here that could do a much better job than I. I regret that Brother Dub could not be here because of the sickness of Sister LaVon, but yet we know that it's essential that he attend to her needs, and we pray that she will have a speedy recovery. We pray that the treatments that she's receiving, of course, will be effective, and that she will get a positive response then as far as wellness, that she will get well. And so I wish that he were here. He and I were together about a week ago down at New Braunfels and doing some questioning on an open forum type, and I appreciated the fact of his recall of scriptures and his wisdom, and so you're missing something by him not being here. And but any of you other brethren also would be effective in doing this. And as Brother Tommy has said, this is an open forum. It is not trying to legislate something. As such, it is a time of study. We're going to do our best in this to go to the Word of God. And it's going to be our guide in this. And if it's a thus saith the Lord for that question, well, then that will settle the whole matter as far as we are concerned. And so, obviously, we can't change a thus saith the Lord and be faithful to Him. There are sometimes things that are asked, however, that are in the realm of judgment. Maybe expedience matters. And so therefore there's some area of disagreement at times in realms of expediency as to how best to carry out something. And so therefore we may differ on that. But I'll just tell you, like I do the students at the Memphis School of Preaching, if you disagree with me on that, you're just wrong. And of course we say that jokingly. I do also appreciate what Brother Garland Elkins has said. We do have to keep in mind that sin is the transgression of God's law. It is not the transgression of man's opinion. In other words, your opinion may differ from mine in matters of expediency, and so that doesn't constitute sin. It just shows that you haven't learned as much as you should have. No, I'm just being facetious with you in that matter. I'm very humbled by the very fact that you've asked me to do this, and so I'll do the best that I can. This will be an open forum. And if you want to have something to say, I'll be most happy and for you to come up. And if you want to disagree, that will also be fine. You're welcome to do that, because we're going to be guided by the Word of God and in these matters. If you have something you'd like to add to what I've said, I will try to give you an opportunity to do that. I do have several questions today. I'd like to say this. I appreciate Brother Ratcliffe yesterday and the fine job that he did in the open forum. And he could have just taken it all week and done a great job. But anyway, they've assigned it to me, and so I'll do the best that I can with it. I'm going to take these in the order in which they were given unto me, and we'll deal with them as we have. And like I say, after I've answered one or two, I may just go ahead and allow you, if you wish, to come to the microphone. When you do, I believe since this is being recorded, if you would, please state your name and where you're from so that it will be stated on the tape. The first one that I have is this. Can a Christian, while serving his country in the military, kill another person and still be considered a faithful child of God? Well, this goes along with, of course, as we are in war right now, And no doubt there are Christians who are involved in this war. Certainly this is a very pertinent question. It may be also that we have children who are involved in this war, and they're Christians, and things of that nature. And so therefore I know that there's some very personal and strong feelings that people may have on this issue. But there are some also other related matters that I think go along with this. And this question arises from time to time. And I'd like to go ahead and just kind of put these others in with it. I would like to ask also, can a Christian be a policeman? I think that he's going to be faced with some times where he may also have to, if he carries out his responsibility, it might be that in so doing he'd have to take the life of another individual. Can he be a policeman and serve in that capacity and be a faithful child of God? Also, can he defend himself? If there's an intruder that comes to his house, can he, as a faithful Christian, defend his property, even if it comes to the point in time in which he must stop this individual? Let's say he's attacking someone in his family. What is he to do? Can he use physical force? Can he harm this individual in trying to protect himself? And if it comes to the point taking the life of that individual, can he do that and still be a faithful child of God, or has he sinned? Again, this question is, can a Christian, while serving his country in the military, kill another person and still be considered a faithful child of God? Let me ask this. Can a faithful child of God, under any circumstance, kill another individual? Under any circumstance. I know that the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. However, the same Bible that says, thou shalt not kill, by the way, that's literally, thou shalt do no murder, commanded at times that those children of God take the life of another individual. In Genesis 9, in verse number 6, the Bible says that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So now then, I notice that here is a person under the law, even before the law of Moses, going back under even patriarchal age, that if a person took the life of another individual, that man's life was to be taken by his fellow man. And so capital punishment was commanded under that circumstance. Also, in Acts chapter 25, perhaps you'll remember how that Festus is giving Paul the opportunity to speak, and he is at Caesarea, and the Jews wanted Festus to bring Paul onto Jerusalem so that they might lie in wait and take his life. But he didn't do that. He goes down to Caesarea and he allows Paul, and he says, if there are any accusers, you can go down and there you can accuse him. And so they made serious charges against Paul, but they could not prove those charges at all. And so Festus, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, said, wilt thou go to Jerusalem and answer these charges? He's trying to please the Jews, you see. And Paul says he would not do that. He said that he was a Roman citizen and he would appeal to Caesar. But in that he said, as is recorded in Acts 25 and verse number 11, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now, notice that Paul, as a Roman citizen and as a faithful child of God, recognized that there could be an occasion where a person would be worthy of death, worthy of capital punishment. Okay, so here is an occasion where a faithful child of God could, under a circumstance, take the life of another individual. Also, I believe Romans 13 comes into play. In regard to this, I know that we're talking military. The question specifically is, but this is all related, and I'm going to get to that other in just a moment. But notice, if you will, in your Bible, in Romans 13, that Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever there resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Watch this. For he is what? The minister of God. Now, it doesn't mean he's a faithful child of God necessarily, but in carrying out his responsibility as an official of the government, he is serving God in so doing. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Well, an instrument of death. For he is the minister of God. Now, how does God execute vengeance? Through individuals, through his government. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You know, it's interesting that people will sometimes quote passages in the New Testament where it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And so they say in the New Testament, it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord." Did you know that's a quotation from the Old Testament that commanded capital punishment? So now how does the Lord execute judgment? Well, he does such through his government here, as mentioned in Romans 13. Another observation I have now dealing specifically with the soldier. How many times does God liken his church to an army? To an individual Christian, to a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a what? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Also in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that the Christian is to put on the whole armor of God. And he goes through and he describes then the various weapons, if you will. I know he's talking about the spiritual army of God, but let me ask you something. If it were inherently sinful to be a soldier, would the Lord liken his church to something that is inherently sinful? I don't think so. I don't think so. He wouldn't say, "You're like that old sinful military over here, of which you cannot be a part." But he says, "No, you're like that." Also, of course, Cornelius, the centurion, obeyed God, and I don't read anywhere where he had to cease being a soldier. And as far as protecting your home, doesn't the Lord tell us, if the goodman of the house had known at what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to have been broken up. In other words, he says, no one out here expects you just to sit back and allow somebody else to come into your house and take away your belongings. In other words, common sense, he's saying, you understand this. People are not going to allow that to happen. Now, the Lord would not have said that if you don't have the right to defend your property. And in so doing, you might have to take the life of the individual who is coming in and trying to do you bodily harm or take away your property. Now, obviously, it's not your desire to do that. You would not want someone to break into your house in order that you might take his life. But in so doing, you might have to do it. I think all of these things also then are lumped together. I don't see how that if I cannot serve as a soldier, how I can expect the soldiers out here to protect me. I don't see how I can call a policeman if I personally could not be one. That is, scripturally speaking. It's not that necessarily I have that desire to be one, but how could I call them if they're sinning in so doing this, unless you want to take the position that they're not sinning per se because they're not Christians? Well, then you have two laws, don't you? And so you run into difficulties along that line. Now, as it relates to war, there's another matter, though, that comes to, at least to my mind, and that is there are some personal matters that come to be in war. It may be that the war would not be justified. I don't believe that, for an example, if I were a citizen of a country that is just trying to take over the world, just for the sake of taking over the world, that I could go over and participate in killing people just to run roughshod over them so that we might be a dictator to the world, you see, in that regard. So in personally, I would have to view that situation. That's not to say that I always would have to agree with every decision that came down from higher up as such in that. And I'm not insinuating at all relative to the war that's going on right now in Iraq. If you want to know my personal views on that, I don't mind telling you. I appreciate the courage of our president to remove the person that he removed from power as he was a tyrant over even some of his own people, and I believe therefore have the right in such. But I would, again, have to say, I would just have to view some of those matters. Where this question really came to a bear in mind was during the Civil War, you see. Now, that was that would have been a difficult time, wouldn't it, in order to do that. And so, but to answer the question, can a Christian, while serving his country in the military, kill another person and still be considered a faithful child of God? And I believe that he can if he's acting within the government, just like he could on the other. I have another question, and then I'll open up. Maybe you want to add something to that. This individual says, I have served a congregation for 11 years, numbering about 75, that is 75 in attendance. 3 years ago, our two elders stepped down following years of difficulty regarding a desire to move toward liberalism. Tension and divisiveness have grown worse and worse until the point where my continued presence threatens to divide the congregation. How do you discern whether it is time to move on? First of all, I want to commend the brother who has stayed there and fought this thing. I tell you, liberalism is something that is facing many, many congregations. Local work is not easy work, as you know. You preachers know that. This is where the rubber meets the road. Those who have studied it say that about 50% of the preachers get out of full-time preaching. That's discouraging, isn't it? Why would they get out? Because of things like this. Well, it bears on your mind. You know, when you're having to stand for the truth over and over again and you feel like you're beating your head against a wall, sometimes you get very frustrated. Brother J.A. McNutt, you say you'll get as frustrated as a frog on the freeway with his hopper stuck. Now, that's frustration, isn't it? Personally, so I want to commend this brother for standing. And I think we need to encourage brethren who are standing. You know, we can at times say, well, congregation's gone liberal over here, and the preacher over there is such and such. Oh, well, I thought he was a good man. Brother, he may be a good man. He may be standing to the best of his ability, and he's fighting against this. I remember going and talking to Brother E.L. Whitaker. I had been at a work for 8 years. I believe, no, 7 years. And I went to him, and I said, Brother Whitaker, I have preached here 7 years. Can you tell me how I can stay eight? And he said, Billy, you're going to have to realize that the Lord will just have to take care of some things. In other words, I'm not going to change everyone. I realize that. And you know what? The Lord didn't change everyone. And you and I are not going to change everyone. It is not my responsibility to make you change. And when I realize that, maybe I can cope with my work a little bit better. My responsibility is to faithfully discharge the preaching of God's word and keep on. And it doesn't change because the congregation has changed its mind. Also, by the way, I stayed there doing that local work for a period of 12 years, and I'm still there. I'm just so busily involved in other works that I'm not the, as I call him, the local pester anymore. I tell Brother Lenny Reagan that he's our local pester. And he's been there a number of years now. And I believe I made the right decision to stay. But yet we went through some very difficult times. Liberalism was also facing us. You may be the man that's needed that very hour to stay, if at all possible, and work with that congregation and help it. It might be the case that if you leave, it's just going to go right on over into liberalism. Now, it's not easy. There have been times when I go to a work, I'd say, boy, I hope I can stay here a long time. And then after a few years of it, I would say, I sure wish I could move. But I felt like that if I moved, I would be kind of running out on the situation. I think I would rather leave a congregation when everything's going great and that they were wishing that I would stay, rather than everything is going bad and they wished I would leave. So no doubt there are some people who wish perhaps you would leave because you're not fitting their agenda. They're wanting to take the congregation another route. And, you know, elders are to stand. I'm saddened to hear that the elders have stepped down because they need to stand. They need to stand. And Titus, Paul tells Titus that an elder is by sound words to be able to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. It doesn't say resign. It's not the elder's responsibility to make everybody be happy. It is the elder's responsibility to make sure that the Word of God is being taught. And so we need elders who will continue to stand. But it falls then perhaps upon the shoulders of the preacher to continue on. I told the students the other day, as we were studying the book of Exodus, that when Moses was up here receiving the law, God tells him to go down because the people have corrupted themselves. And he goes down. And I said, but you know what? He didn't have another church to go to. He had to stay with that group of people. But you know what? He loved those people, didn't he? And he prayed for those people. And he had to work with those people. Now, that some people didn't want him. You remember the rebellion of Korah and others? That they said, well, Moses, you've taken too much on you. And they tried to get rid of him. But he stayed on. Well, God told him to stay. And so the question arises, how long can I stay at a place if I can preach the truth and live the truth there? Well, then I can stay. And by your leaving, will the church just go on off into liberalism, you see? And so it might be the case that if you'll stay, well, then you can help to wreck this church in the right way. And it may be some others who want you to stay as well in that regard and to help the church go forward. And, you know, we can have, if there are 100 people present and 99 say that was a good lesson, and then we hear the one, though, that comes out and says, well, I just totally disagree with that. I had a person go out one time, told me, said, well, my mama told me if you couldn't say anything good, not to say anything. So he turned and walked off. I'm glad that's all he said, to tell you the truth. I also, one time when serving as an elder, had a person to disagree because we exposed a false teacher that was coming into the area. And we had called the person, heard it right from his own mouth and things of that, and we had checked him out. And so we elders asked the preacher to deal with it because it was affecting our area, family members and everybody involved. This same person, after our preacher preached on it, gave us a call and he said, boy, I really hated that he did that. And I said, well, I hated that he had to do that. And he said, yes, he said, but you know, he got up and he said this. And I said, well, he did this because the elders asked him to preach on it. And he then went on to say, well, there's a time and there's a place for things like that. And I said, yes, sir. The time was last Sunday night and the place was Coldwater, Mississippi. There's times you have to do that. It's not pleasant, but you have to do that. And so, therefore, it's not a pleasant situation, but I do believe that you need to stay. Well, I'm going to ask any of you got some comments on either of these questions that I have touched on, the war question and then the other war question about going into liberalism. If you have something you'd like to say in observation, I'd be happy for you to come to the mic and do so. Brother Ken is on his way.
Since you came up
Yes, sir.
More than 5-6 times yesterday?
Well, I repent in sackcloth and ashes.
Ken Ratcliffe, Cibolo, Texas, Church Congregation. With regard to the war question, certainly having spent a good time in the military, I'm definitely not opposed to it, and having a son there now. But I think a part of that is perhaps at a more lower level, so to speak, with the various situations that arise. And, of course, we've seen it any number of times where people wanted to excuse themselves by saying, I was just carrying out orders. And situations, of course, can very readily arise where individuals are in a position to take advantage of others, the enemy, in combat. I guess any number of instances in World War II and otherwise, I can recall in some that were recounted where individuals were taken prisoner and were told, it's your responsibility to look after them. We don't have time to release you to take them back to the rear. While you've got them, you've got to feed them. Well, a lot of those prisoners never made it anywhere when that type of situation occurred. Other instances where you had seen friends killed, and then when the enemy sought to surrender, it happened certainly both in Germany and in Japan, where the enemy would fire until they ran out of ammunition and then would wave a flag, of course, having killed a number. The result was oftentimes they were killed in the process. I think it's in those kinds of situations where you have the opportunity, and maybe in the heat of not only battle but the emotions that go with it, that the individual has a responsibility. And, of course, there are laws of conflict that are to govern the way that the individual conducts himself, in addition, obviously, to those which God expects. So that there are many opportunities, obviously, for an individual to act contrary to the laws of God, contrary to the laws of the land, contrary to what he would do under normal circumstances, which is something a person has to come to grips with, and is still going to be wrong, even if the war itself is appropriate and could be justified in any way that, in the guise of both God and man. You still have your individual. And you can almost picture some of the situations that no doubt would have occurred in Germany and ask yourself how you would have acted if you were told to take your gun and to kill a number of civilians who hadn't really done anything. They just, happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Of whether you would have refused to commit a crime of that nature and very likely have your own life lost, or whether you would have just carried it out and say, well, I just was doing what I was ordered to do. So,
that's right.
In any event, I can say I think in many instances need to move down from just will I fight or not, but how am I going to conduct myself in the situations and the opportunities that are there. And not only that, but other things that arise where an individual can take a chance or take an opportunity, do that which is wrong just because the opportunity is there.
That's right. Well, as you obviously are pointing out, there can be abuses and situations like that, and people can become calloused in a war. You're in that environment. My heart goes out to people who have been, if you can imagine this, and those of you who have been in war, and I've served in the military, fortunately, I did not have to go into war, but you might have a brother who did go into Vietnam. But take a person out of a very peaceful environment, fly him over, set him down in an environment, given him M16 after having trained him to use it and things of that nature. And for a year or so, now he's in combat, maybe even daily. And then all of a sudden just take him back out of that environment and put him back in that. That's got to be something hard sometimes for people to adapt. So I appreciate people who have done that. But you know there are those who can become but an abuse of a thing. So what a Christian, I think, should do if he's going to be going into a warlike situation, he needs to the best of his ability make up his mind that he's going to live the Christian life, and it would be wrong, just like in a police situation here, if you're in an environment day in and day out, you possibly could shoot an individual and end it rather than following procedure and do that which is right and maybe get away with it. And you might be in that environment because of some frustrations that you have faced with the court system at the time. And you get aggravated at that. But an abuse of a thing, of course, doesn't mean that the principle itself is wrong. But the principle, of course, must be, of course, realized. And it's hard enough on some individuals, I think, without people trying to make our soldiers feel like that they've maybe committed an unpardonable sin because they've served our country. You know, it's amazing to me, and you may disagree with me on this, but some of the ones who are of the liberal movement within our country who are so opposed maybe to a person going to war, say you can't go to war and things of that nature, and who are opposed to capital punishment, yet are for abortion. Isn't that odd? In other words, it's wrong to take the life of another individual in capital, and they'll quote the scripture when it's convenient for them, thou shalt not kill, and go around and picket the prisons as such and say it's wrong to kill, but then, boy, they're for abortion. The legs of the lame are not equal. Anyone else? The timing.
Tommy Hicks, Lubbock, Texas. I agree with everything you said with regard to the taking of life as a soldier and as a police officer and even as a member of a jury where the capital punishment would be involved. Mm-hmm. I am thankful that we live in a country, though, where if one is conscientiously opposed, he may so specify and then not have to take human life, even in our juries or in the military. Of course, now we have an all-volunteer military. But as far back as I personally can remember, if one was conscientiously opposed, then he would not have to take human life. And I think in regard to those people, we should respect them in their situation, and hopefully they would respect us. Who would disagree with them.
That's exactly right. I'm not aware of any Bible verse that tells me that I have to personally get involved in the war and go to the war and take the life of an individual. And so if a person has a conscientious problem with that, I find it hard for them always to be consistent is my situation. And so if they teach that it's sinful, then we have a problem. I wouldn't teach that they're sinning by not participating in such. But if they start teaching that we are sinning by doing that, well, then we're going to have to draw the line on that, because it is, again, sin is the transgression of God's law, not the transgression of one's opinion.
John Phillips, Albuquerque, New Mexico. I appreciate your perspective, and I agree with you 100%. I'd like to also point out, in regard to the military, that there are literally hundreds of congregations of the Lord's people in Europe, in Asia, all over the world, as a matter of fact, that have been started because of faithful brethren who have served in the military. And while they are on active duty in foreign countries, they have established congregations, and many of those congregations have then developed into congregations of faithful brethren who are of the native speakers, whether it be Germany, Japan, wherever. And so I think that's an interesting thing to note as well, that the Lord blesses those. And I always considered myself, in almost 30 years of military service, to be a missionary who was being moved about and paid by the U.S. government, but I was on active duty for the Lord.
That's good. That is great. That's a good observation. I appreciate you brethren's observation on that as well. I don't know of anyone that's in his right mind that just wants to go out and take the life of another individual. That should not be the case at all. But there are times in life where one may have to do that. But I'm sure it wasn't fun, if you want to put it that way, or something that people under the Old Testament looked forward to, that they had to do such. But to be faithful to God, they were commanded to do that. And so it's not something they desire to do. And there are several reasons for capital punishment under the Old Testament system, if you go back and study that as well. And so, but I am grateful, as Brother Tommy pointed out, that we live in a country like we in which we live, where you can state your convictions on such, and not have to worry about being put to death by your government for just disagreeing with it.
James Rogers, Bremen, Georgia. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, there was a law enforcement officer who put two preachers in the inner dungeon. And when the Lord decided to intervene in that, he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He became a Christian. He put them back into the inner dungeon. Paul did not tell him he had to resign his job, take off his sword, because he had become a Christian. And when the magistrates came to let Paul and Silas out, they found that jailer doing the same job he was doing when they charged him to keep them before he was a Christian. So there you have a Christian law enforcement officer who's going about his daily activity.
That's good. And I would suppose also we wouldn't want to convert everybody in America if we believed it's wrong, go to war. Unless you just want to surrender to the next tyrant that comes along.
Marvin Weir from Rowlett, Texas. I wanted to change back to the other question for just a moment.
Certainly.
We certainly should be concerned about our country in which we live. Many people are willing to defend the country. There ought to be even a greater willingness to defend the faith.
That's right.
To stand for truth and oppose to liberalism, an error that comes into the Lord's church. So I understand that from time to time, if you have a situation where you can no longer worship, where you no longer can please God the way that He would have you to, then that may be a time to leave, and there are other things to take into consideration. But I also believe that if more elders and preachers had been a committed soldier of the cross and refused to lie down and let the enemy run over them, that many of our congregations would be spared today.
Amen.
That have not been spared. And so I think we have an obligation to put on the Christian armor and to do battle, and to, with all the strength and breath within us, oppose liberalism and to fight it until it's obvious that cannot do anything about the matter and can no longer worship at all in that capacity. I know a group came into Rowlett on one occasion. We're smaller in number. Several families came in and wanted to place membership, work and worship with us, and assured us that they just wanted to do what the Bible taught one to do. Under those circumstances, we accepted them, of course, but the time came when then they wanted to call some special type of business meeting and began to vote on matters that had nothing to do whatsoever with serving God faithfully. They were wanting to implement other things. They were wanting to change things to a more contemporary type approach. And we simply informed them very quickly that we didn't vote on doctrinal matters.
That's right.
Didn't make any difference what the vote would come out, that we didn't have that option of doing that. One by one, they left. But if people there had not taken a stand, they would have taken that congregation over.
That's good. I'm glad that you did. You know, I sense in the question, because having been there before in that same environment, if you stay at a place long enough, you're going to have some problems, aren't you? But I sense also that sometimes we began to think, I'm the problem. My being here, standing for the truth, I am dividing this church. When in fact, you are not dividing the church. You're right where you've been all along if you're continuing to teach the truth. But error may divide the church. But we, and that may happen. But Jesus himself said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, his truth is by its nature going to cause some division. And, you know, I think I would rather be with a congregation of 30 folks that's going to stand, or even 15 or 5 or 1, if that's the case, that's going to stand for the truth, as opposed to 300 or 100 that are going to be teaching error. And let us think about this too. Is my leaving this congregation going to cause it to come back to the truth? You see? Obviously not, most likely. And so, therefore, standing there, and that's not easy, but we begin to think that I'm the problem, that I'm the problem. And, you know, I told my wife one time, I said, I'm going to quit preaching. I'm going to get me a motorcycle. I'm getting real worldly now. And I'm going to get a swimming pool and put it in my backyard and just go to church when I want to. She said, you're just going to be a regular member then, huh? Well, you know, sometimes we'd like to get that pressure off of us. You see, that's what I was saying. I just want to get that pressure off of me some way. Because you eat it, you get up with it, you go to bed with it, and they tell me to turn you gray-headed. I don't know. Next question. How do you convince a person to be baptized when he is convinced that he will not be able to measure up to what will be expected of him as a Christian? What this person, of course, needs to realize, first of all, is that a Christian is not a perfect individual. A Christian is not a sinless individual either. It might be of interest to have a Bible study. What I would encourage you to do, you're asking, how do you convince this person? I think my next Bible study might be a Bible study of those who were converted to Christ. And I might go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, for an example. And here you'll find some who included such things as adultery and even homosexuality and things of that nature. The people who made up the church at Corinth had been very immoral in their lifestyle. And so I would say, but now notice, he says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. In other words, these are the type of people who need to come to Christ, you see. Sinners are those who need to come to Christ. But sometimes people get the idea, I'm not good enough. Well, that's why you need to come to Christ. Right. In Acts chapter 2, we find that the people who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost were those who were guilty of having crucified God's only begotten Son. They were murderers. But yet they were forgiven. Forgiven by the very one whom they murdered. And so I would say, it's likely you haven't done anything like that. And so I try to remind him of that as well. And then also I would study with him 1 John 1, 6 through 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, now notice that John said, if we, Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in him. If we, Christians, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so John realized the possibility and even the probability perhaps here that a Christian is going to sin. So a Christian is not a perfect person. A Christian is a forgiven person. Now, measuring up, it may be the case that we need to realize none of us, quote, measure up. But God measures up. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ, then, you see, through whom we measure. Now, that's not an excuse for us to live in habitual sin. And 1 John 2, 1 and 2 also deal with that. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. Yet if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but sin, but for the sins also of the whole world. Now there's another matter in this. It could be he's just using this as an excuse. I might ask him, which sin is it that you cannot give up? Let's deal with specifics. I was studying one time from a book, studying sin seriously. A lady spoke up in Bible class and her frustration, she said, well, you just can't go to heaven then. And I said, why not? What sin is it in here that you cannot give up? She didn't list any. And just a few weeks later, she came down the aisle confessing a particular fault and left there, you see, right with the Lord. So it may be the case we don't want to give one up, and we just want to make a broad statement, say, you can't live with a Christian. Well, why not? What is it that you can't do? Can you not serve God faithfully? Can you not attend services? Can you not... And so maybe he realized he can. And not only that, we have one who cares for us. Okay?
One comment on that question. Sometimes we forget what Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby.
That's right.
Who are you?
Faye, who am I? I'm Faye's husband.
This is Faye's husband.
Gordon Brewer from Lubbock.
Brother Gordon Brewer. Anyone else? Okay, now this one may draw some response. What about elders that have one child? Can it be scriptural? So is it scriptural for a person who has only one child, and I'm assuming that he's otherwise qualified, as listed in the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also Titus chapter 1, can this person serve as an elder if he's qualified otherwise in that area? The Bible, of course, says having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. And then also in that's in Titus 1. In 1 Timothy 3, it says having his children in subjection with all gravity. So the question then centers around children. Well, again, we're going to go to the Bible for our answer in that. You might notice in Genesis 21 in verse number 7, that as Sarah has given birth to Isaac, that she said, who would have said, or who would have thought, that I would have given children suck? That is, who would have said that I would have been nursing children? But yet she only had that one son. And so therefore I realize that in the Bible, Isaac was listed as children. And if someone were to ask Sarah, do you have any children? What would have been her response? In fact, her response was, I have children, Isaac. Also in chapter 30 and verse number 1, Rachel says to Jacob, give me children, else I die. Was she asking him, if you don't give me more than one child, I'm going to die? Or was she desirous of having a child? So therefore, if she has a child, does she have children? Well, again, the scriptural answer is yes. In Leviticus 25, in verse 41, if a Jew had fallen upon hard times and he had become an indentured servant to a fellow Jew and had to work off his indebtedness to this individual, the Bible says that in the year of Jubilee, that he was to be sent forth. He was to be sent forth with his wife and his children. That is, if he were married when he came in, and if he had children when he came in, and when he is sent away, he is to be sent away with his wife and with his children. Now, if he only had one child, could the master say, well, now, this child doesn't go, because the Bible says if you have children, and you don't have children because you only have the one child, consequently, I can keep this child as my servant. No, the law of Moses obviously intended that if he brought in a child, well, then he had children, and he was to take that child or those children with him. Matthew 19:29, Jesus, no man says that no man that has left houses, brethren, wives, children, and so on, for my sake, but that he'll receive 100-fold in this life, children, and in other words, a family, and in the world to come, Mark says, eternal life. Well, did that include one child? Well, certainly it did. Ephesians 6:4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or Ephesians 6:1, I believe that is. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Would that apply to just one child? Certainly it would. Well, we understand that from the practical standpoint, but also there's the Word of God telling us that even a child, such as in Genesis 21 and verse number 7, equal children by God's terminology. If you had a medicine bottle and it says, keep out of the reach of children, do you say, well, I don't have children, just got one child, just put it down there where he can get it? No, you understand that it means applicable, of course, to that one child. And so you understand that. It might be an observation that it said, well, why didn't it just say child? Well, then people would argue, if you had more than one child, you couldn't serve as an elder. They'd take the other side of it. Well, he doesn't have a child. He's got children now, you see. And so they would go that other way. Also related to that, and here's the one that may cause some controversy. Can an elder stay an elder when his wife passes away? Can an elder stay an elder when his wife passes away? I would say yes, if. There's some variables here in regard to that. Now, I know that the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1 that an elder must be the husband of one wife, must be blameless, must be all of these. But it also says must have, you see, then faithful children, that is, believing children. I don't know of anyone, though, that says that if his children, well, when his children are grown and they're no longer then at home and under his roof and they have moved off to Timbuktu out here somewhere and maybe become unfaithful over there, and the influence is not hurt here, I don't know anyone that says that he has to step down. Maybe I just haven't been around enough, but I don't know of anyone. Also, I would suggest to you, I don't know of anyone that says that if his children were killed in an automobile accident, that he must step down. So if you're going to argue that 1 Timothy 3:1 says he must be the husband of one wife, and therefore his wife must still be alive all the time that he's alive, I want to argue with you then that he must also have children at home the whole time he's serving as an elder, because they have to be under his subjection. And also, if his children die, he must step down. I think it does a great disservice to the church if the man has met these qualifications. Now, there are some qualifications that are obviously going to be continuous in nature, such as blameless. It's not just a one-time thing, I understand that. That he, if he's living in sin or something, and then he no longer qualified because of that, and his influence is hurt. But let's say, though, here's a man that served as an elder for 20 years or so, and just due to the normal course of things, his wife dies. Must he now step down? Well, is the congregation still willing for him to serve as an elder? That may enter into that, you see. Has his influence in some way, is that going to be diminished in some way? You know, you can't lead people if they will not follow. And if everybody is strong in the opinion that he needs to step down, I personally would step down. Because I would not want to, in the matter of judgment and opinion, that is to create a division in the church. But I'd hate for it to destroy the eldership of the local congregation, wouldn't you? Because he's met this qualification, and he has served faithfully all of this time, and certainly he didn't do anything wrong, you see, by the fact that his wife just happened to die. And I have known of also, I won't get into personalities here, but I have known of an individual who served as an elder, and then his wife died, and as far as I know, he did not step down, and just within a year or two later, he's remarried to a faithful Christian of that congregation, and I'm assuming still serves as an elder. Unless he resigned, I just don't know it. And so I guess some people would say, you know, he should have stepped down and then maybe been reappointed. But you may disagree with that, and you're welcome to do so, or you may have some observations on that or on something that we've stated. And then I think I have one more question. Yes, sir.
My name is Ed Johnson. I work with the church in Estancia, New Mexico. There are two or three points here that got presented before I got forward. Concerning the elder and his children, coming up into the verses that deal with his qualifications, I wonder if we need to check Titus 1 and verse 6, where we are told that that man, and the man is singular in that, I believe, in the Greek, and the children that we're speaking of for that man is in the plural. The other deals with the husband of one wife. Does he or does he not have a wife if his wife has died? Was there a third one you had in there, Billy? I disagreed all the way through, so I forgot one.
Well, I've seen people who were wrong before, but never as wrong as you.
Well, that could be. That's one of the two possibilities.
I'm joking with you.
I'm sure there's one other point I wanted to bring out. I can't think of it now. But the... Does he have a wife if she's dead? And does the Greek identify those children in the plural?
Okay. All right. Does the Hebrew in Genesis 21:7 indicate plural when it says that she has children? Is it plural in Ephesians 6 and verse number 1 where it says, children, obey your parents and the Lord. Is it plural in Matthew chapter 19 in verse number 29? Yes. Okay, but is it applicable to the person who is there, who has the one child? Yes, it is. And so therefore the person who has the one child does have children. If you have only one child and I ask you, do you have children? You would probably say, yes, I have one.
Is the Holy Spirit used the plural or the singular there in Titus 1:6?
Probably the same as in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. I haven't checked it, so I would assume that it's plural, but I'm thinking that it's, is it plural in Ephesians 6:1? Okay, I would assume that it is also in Ephesians 6:1, and it is also in Matthew 19:29, and check that out and see if we would make the same application. You see, in that. Now, again, if we, like I say, some of these matters and things have to do with expediency as such, I would not want to stand in the way of a person who has only one. It might be your conviction that you could not serve if you only had the one, and that's your right to so do. But now, also, the question though was asked: does he have a wife if the wife has died? Well, I said to be consistent, I would also say, does he have children if the children have died?
Does he have faithful children?
Does he have faithful children if the children have died? And does he have to step down if his children have died? You see, I'm trying to be consistent with this. Now, I used to hold to the view that he would have to step down. Okay? But I found myself being inconsistent in that. And so I'm trying to be consistent with truth. It's not a matter of what I like or what I don't like or what I think and what I don't think in my judgment. But to be consistent, you say I'm going to have to argue it all the way through consistently. And so therefore, to be consistent with truth, and truth by its nature is consistent, I have therefore concluded what I have stated in that regard. Yes, sir. Okay, you've only got three more times. You can come now.
All right. Ken Ratcliffe, with regard to the use of both the children and the wife as being consistent, let me at least suggest with regard to the children that there is what I would think would be a logical explanation as to why the elder should have children and of the nature as indicated, as they serve as an indication to the congregation with respect to that individual and his ability in dealing with others, and particularly his own household, as God would expect. And quite clearly, if his own children do not reflect this and his household as a whole doesn't, then he isn't reflecting the kind of an individual that the congregation would want. Once those children are grown and that's been demonstrated, then I think there is a valid reason to say once they've gotten off on their own. But even there, if he has a number of children and they've all gone astray, it might raise some question, because a lot of times you really don't know a family until they are gone. But I think that raises an entirely different situation than when you're talking about the wife. And the wife as a helpmeet and a helpmate, there by his side, and certainly is a tremendous reflection on the husband, as well as him serving in that capacity. And I think she's not only there to help him, but also as a safeguard and in carrying out responsibilities, whether it is visiting or otherwise. And, of course, that wouldn't relate to the children. I think it's two entirely different situations. If the wife is dead, I think it's quite obvious not only he does not have a wife, but nor does he have that wife to serve in the capacity that I think that was given and the kind of service that she would render. So I would myself not be inclined to use those two and saying that the reason for one is the same reason as for the other. Personally, if a man loses his wife, I would think the more appropriate thing would be to step down. If he subsequently remarries and marries a very fine Christian lady, then I think if that was the only problem, then consider him again as an elder.
I appreciate that, Brother Ken. What I was trying to show is that people argue that he does not have a wife because she has died. But I said if the children were killed in an automobile accident, The analogy is this: he does not have children then. But I don't know anyone that says that he must step down because he doesn't have children. I'm not talking about as far as her being his helpmeet, and I'm talking about, has he met the qualification? In other words, the children had obeyed the gospel. They were teenagers and things of this nature, but maybe they were killed in an automobile accident, lost all of his children at one time. Would he have to step down? Most people would say no. And so I just find that as inconsistent if they're going to argue that he doesn't have children, but yet he can serve, but yet he, on the wife aspect. Okay.
Don Walker from San Antonio, Texas. Concerning the issue of the children and the wife, I don't know that the Bible teaches that they cease to be children simply because they've died, whereas it does teach that he's no longer bound to his wife, and even in heaven we're not given in marriage, and so in that sense would cease to be. Mm-hmm. Another question that I would ask concerning this is, would that affect a man who was being considered to serve as an elder after the fact? Mm-hmm. His wife has died. Would he still be qualified to be considered to be serving as an elder in that sense? And I would say that, personally, I would say that the qualification has not been met in that sense, because he's no longer bound to her. We're not giving him marriage in heaven. He won't have a wife in heaven, whereas they don't necessarily cease to be his children, and he doesn't necessarily cease to be a parent in that sense, at least.
Okay. Appreciate that. It is the case that he still has children. They're in heaven or with the Lord in that case, if they were faithful Christians, of course. However, they're not in subjection to him, and that's part of the involvement of having those children, showing that subjection. He doesn't have any children in subjection to him. They've proven that point in that. Personally, I probably would not serve either, but I'm just trying to answer from a biblical standpoint. There are some things that I feel that I might not do, although I might be in the right to do it. For an example, just show you an illustration here. I have an aunt who passed away at age 50 of cancer, but she was a faithful Christian for many years. Her husband left her with two children and for another woman. And she had the right of remarriage, according to Matthew 19:9. She didn't feel that way. She said, I just don't see that I ever have the right to remarry for any reason. So she chose not to remarry. So some of these things I think you're going to have to apply in that. So she just wasn't comfortable with that. Well, I wasn't going to try, or anyone else really talk her into this other position if she wasn't comfortable in doing that. And so some of it, as I said, you get into some judgment and expediency and things of this nature, but in trying to be consistent, this is where I have gone to. Brother Clark.
Kerry Clark from Abilene. Just a couple of comments. One, we faced this situation about the husband that had a wife. She had an extended illness, and she passed away, and he did continue to serve. He later on resigned because he took another job out of town. But one of the things that we talked about, his wife had had a long illness. And so there was a sense, even though he had a wife, she was not the helpmeet that she would have been if she had been healthy. So he took a lot of the responsibilities, the house cleaning, the providing, that we would normally assume that the wife would take. So he did that through her entire illness, which was an extended illness of about probably 15 years. But nobody argued during her illness that she wasn't a helpmeet, even though in many cases she was not. So, and then with Gene, the man that I'm talking about, not only that, one of the things that he loved was the church. And now that his wife is dead, he loses that serving as an elder as well, where now he can spend a lot of time that he wasn't able to before to devote to the church. And then another, and this just backs up what you were saying about children, and this is the verse you used, Matthew 19:29. It says, "And every one," that's singular, "who hath forsaken houses," that's plural. What if I just forsake one house? He goes on to say, "and has," or, "forsaken brethren," or sisters. I have one sister who is not a Christian. So we are divided religiously. Does that mean that I can't inherit eternal life? And I think that's the argument. He says, "brethren," plural, "sister, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So if I have just one sister, one brother, I think that's your argument.
Well, that's correct. And our scriptures, of course, is our final answer on these matters, and so therefore we have to abide by those and appreciate the opportunity, Brother Tommy, for dealing with this. And obviously when you get into some things of this nature, you do get into things of expediency at times. But let's make sure that when we are reasoning, that we're reasoning from the scriptures and not just because of my personal preference in some things, that we're reasoning objectively and study the Word of God and making application and trying to be consistent in that. But I appreciate also the good spirit that everyone, I think, has demonstrated in this, even if there are disagreement in some of these areas, that yet you have demonstrated as such. But we got one more question, but that'll have to go to tomorrow, I suppose.
You can present that to Tom.